Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 19. The sermon title is The Return from Egypt. The Bible says this, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that which was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." And thus far with the reading of God's word, let's pray. God, we thank you for today. Once again, we thank you for the opportunity to gather around your word. And God, I just ask that you empty me of myself and fill me with your spirit. Allow me to preach with boldness and clarity today. In your name, amen. So as a brief reminder, just at the very beginning here, sort of the purpose of why Matthew is writing this. The Lord is not moving Matthew to write this. He's not breathing out his word for Matthew to write something arbitrary, to write things that don't matter. And small teaser for Sunday nights, we're talking about what the word of God is. We're talking about scripture alone. We're talking about why God would even give us the word to begin with. And believe it or not, God kind of answers the question in several places, but specifically in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, he says that so that the man of God might be complete. KJV will say perfect. Same idea, complete. That we can be people that are truly honoring and glorifying God. So why would he give us a text like this? Something that is maybe logistical more than anything, that Jesus came back from Egypt. Maybe we don't even get a lot of that, or a lot from that, when we just sort of read it at face value. If you're just reading the narrative of the timeline of Jesus, all the things that happen, we can very quickly say that Matthew chapter 3 might be a little more exciting than the very end of Matthew chapter 2. Talking about John the Baptist and baptizing Jesus, all those different things. Why would God give us this? Well, I can assure you it's for our completion. God is not arbitrarily moving Matthew to write these words for no reason. And perhaps it is just logistical so that you can put in your mind an understanding of everything that's going on. But the key is the very end. So that what would be written by the prophets will be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Okay? And we might not even think about what that even means. And we'll talk about this here in a moment. But Matthew is writing with the idea and purpose of telling the world that Jesus really is a king. And he's not some, like I affectionately refer to how people refer to Jesus, as a hippie-sipping latte, or a hippie-dippy latte-sipping man in Starbucks. There's nothing like that. He's not the homeless vagrant out there that's just trying to nab kids and do whatever. No, this is the conquering king. And he comes in triumph. He comes in glory. He, as a mighty warrior, went to the cross. Not as some weak beggar, but as Almighty God. As Colossians points out, the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily. Who is Jesus, you might ask? He's the king. Matthew is writing these words to show how he is the king. And when we talk about this particular text, it might be a little hard to wrap our minds around it, what he's trying to say here. But before we get there, we got to examine the actual logistical thing that the Lord is saying, okay? So today we're going to look at two ideas in particular, two key ideas: God's faithfulness to his son, and then by extension to us as believers. So God's faithfulness to his son, and then the idea of Jesus being called a Nazarene, okay? So number one, God's faithfulness to his son. It helps to turn your technology on, I just learned, okay? God's faithfulness to his son. God did not forget about his son in Egypt. Now remember, last week we looked a little bit at the idea of Jesus being the true Israel and how Jesus, Israel is a picture of Jesus. Israel pictured a lot of the things that are going to happen in Jesus' life, but they would fail. They would fall. Jesus, on the flip side, the true Israel, the one that God is going to restore his people in, is never going to fail. All give you a brief moment. You can raise your hand, and maybe I'll call on you. Name a time Jesus failed. There you go. Not a single person could think of one, okay? He never failed. Israel, on the other hand, if I ask the same question, I'm sure a whole bunch of different things pop in your mind. But remember, Jesus is the true Israel. Even though there arose in Egypt a Pharaoh that did not remember Joseph, by extension, did not remember God, God would not forget about the people of Israel in Egypt. Remember, in the Exodus, God would perform signs and wonders and utterly destroy Egypt to set his people free, to remove them from their bondage. And then it didn't just stop there. That truly would have been sufficient. It didn't just stop there. He guided them by a pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. He was speaking to the people through Moses. He was performing still signs and wonders, providing daily manna. That sounds familiar, the little missions that we just talked about. Provided manna, food for them in the wilderness, provided water for them. They walked through the Red Sea as though it was dry land, and it closed behind them and swallowed up the armies of Pharaoh. Israel would be God's chosen representatives before the nations. God chose them to show himself to people, that people worldwide would come to Israel and see the one true living God, that they would hear about the destruction and all the plunder that the Israelites carried away from Egypt and believe. And understand that this one true God is nothing like the gods we serve. This one true God is mighty. And he is to be feared. And we would do well to repent and obey him. That was the point of Israel. Though Israel's lack of faith at times would be their undoing, they were a shadow of something greater to come. They were a shadow of something greater to come. Remember, God said, out of Egypt I called my son. That's what we talked about last week. Out of Egypt I called my son. That whole idea. God called Israel out. And eventually, in his only begotten son, Jesus, who would go to Egypt to escape the genocide of all these children and toddlers and infants, he would go to Israel to escape all that, just like Moses would be hidden away to escape the slaughter of the young like that. Jesus would be called out of Egypt. God did not forget about his only begotten son. And he could not. He would not. God brought Jesus back from Egypt. Let's read our text once more, starting in verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." Those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. And now, something we maybe in a reading we might overlook, but God remembering Jesus in Egypt doesn't stop with him bringing Jesus back to the promised land. The provision for Jesus goes a little bit further. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. So while, yes, Herod, who sought the life of Jesus, was gone, the Lord, in Joseph's fear, provided a way for Joseph to return to the promised land and raise up the child Jesus, the only begotten of the Father. John 1 says that he's full of grace and truth. It doesn't just stop with returning him, but he guides him to a specific place that he might be able to dwell in safety, to grow in wisdom and stature, all those different things, and then eventually be the propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world, as we're taught in other parts of the Bible. God's provision did not just stop at remembering Jesus in Egypt, but it continued even into the promised land. Now, with that in mind, I want to take a small moment for pastoral care. God has not forgotten you. God has not forgotten you. There are all sorts of things in this world that we should rightfully be afraid of, be concerned about, fearful of, whatever phraseology you want to put on it. God hasn't forgotten you. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, just for a moment. 1 John chapter 3. under the idea of God not forgetting about Jesus. God has not forgotten about you either. Pages are sticking together. I'll get there eventually. 1 John chapter 3. This is one of the most encouraging verses, passages, however you want to word it, in the entire Bible. Something I just love. 1 John chapter 3. Now, this is sort of an aside that a lot of times I don't make as I'm preaching expositionally, things like that. But the Lord kind of laid it on my heart today as I prepared the message. Not today, it's in my notes. Don't forget, it was prepared, okay? But as I prepared and studied for this, the Lord laid it on my heart, okay? Something we need to take note of. God didn't forget about Jesus in Egypt. God's not going to forget about you in Egypt. God didn't forget about Jesus in the Promised Land as he returned. He's not going to forget about you in the Promised Land. Let's read 1 John chapter 3 says this, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." A small, very brief application of the text today. God did not forget about Jesus. And as somebody who was redeemed by the very blood, the precious blood of Jesus, he's not going to forget about you. By his own love, because he loved us first, we are called his children. God did not forget about his only begotten Son. And God will not forget either about the fruits that come from his only begotten Son. God did not forget Israel, his chosen nation in Egypt. God will not forget you. Whatever darkness, whatever oppression, whatever wandering, whatever exile you might be facing, God is not leaving you alone to walk in it. God is not leaving you in darkness to find your own way. God is not casting you out. God is not seeing your destruction. Any of those things. But by the grace of God, we are made his children. Now, he will discipline us as he sees fit. And we're people. We all need it. Amen? That's certainly true. But you're his child. And he loves you. Whatever oppression in this dark world, whatever principality or power that faces against us, he's not leaving us alone in the battle. He's not leaving us alone. The Son of God goes before us. And there's a song that references that idea that I really enjoy. I've been listening to it a lot lately. It's kind of been my prayer. It says, "Men of God, take up your swords. The Son of God goes forth." You're not alone in the darkness. You're not alone in the fight. Whatever the situation is, if you get one thing out of this message, then praise God if it's this. You're not alone. Jesus goes forth. We can be lights in a dark place because Jesus is a light in a dark place, and he is making you to be a light in a dark place. Whatever suffering, whatever wandering, whatever issue you're battling with, if it's medical, if it's spiritual, whatever sort of oppression it might be, look to Jesus. Look to him. He loves you. He's not going to cast you away if you are his sheep. You will not be separated with the goats. But he loves you, and he will tenderly care for you as the good shepherd. Amen? We need to remember that. In the West, certainly, we like to be independent. I don't like to ask for help. Is that fair to say? I don't like to ask for help. I like to figure things out on my own. This is not something I can do that with. This is not something you can do that with. You need the Holy Spirit. You need Jesus' tender care. You need all of those things so that you can truly be a light in a dark place. Now, as we move on, our major point for today, he shall be called a Nazarene. Okay, we'll finish reading the text now. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 2. I keep telling myself I'm going to bookmark these things when I'm talking about them, but I keep forgetting. I'll blame it on my wife. I'm just teasing. Okay. As we finish this text, okay? Verse 23, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Jesus is called the Nazarene. Now, as we examine this idea, there's no direct text in the Old Testament dealing with it. There's never a specific prophet, quite like Matthew 2:18, that prophecy that's given there, when we read about it in the Old Testament, it's actually quoted. There's nothing in the Old Testament referring specifically to this idea. And perhaps that's why Matthew is using general terms, is it's not a specific quote in the Old Testament, not a specific prophecy, but something more conceptual. There's a couple of ideas that go into it, okay? And he could be referring to a couple of them, and we'll talk about them. Now, first, Matthew references the idea of the Messiah by calling Jesus a Nazarene. The Messiah was to be despised and rejected. I'll keep that last one up. Matthew is saying that Jesus is going to be despised and rejected. He's reminding us of Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3, which says this, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Okay, so with that idea, I was zooming forward. He's being despised and rejected. There's nothing about this man, this Jesus, that when we look to him, like Israel saw Saul, and realize he looks like a king, he should be king. Jesus is not like that. There's no form of comeliness about him. There's no form of majesty that you can look to him and just realize that there's a king. That guy should be our leader. It doesn't look like that. He's probably the most average-looking person you would ever imagine. He was a carpenter, so in a pretty real sense, he's probably that guy at the construction site that you see once. Maybe you appreciate his labor for what he's doing, things like that, and he leaves and you never even think about him again. Could be something like that. You see him in a crowd, and he continues to walk, and you just never think about the person again. I grew up in Clearwater, so you generally remember all the faces. We have a smaller church here, remember all the faces. But I also went to school in Pensacola, Florida, Pensacola Christian College, which has about 6,000 kids on campus, and I was probably really familiar with 10 of them, pretty decent friends. Everybody else was dropping a bucket, facing a crowd, never even think about him again. That's perhaps the kind of person that Jesus was, the kind of person that he looked like, I should say. He didn't look like Saul, where he was head and shoulders above everybody and clearly a mighty warrior, but he was someone without any form of comeliness, somebody who doesn't look like he should perhaps be ruler. Matthew references this idea of the Messiah being despised and rejected. I know, I'll get better at preaching, Willow. Okay. The second idea, actually, this is part of this idea. Hold on, let me back up one moment. In John 1:45-47, Nathanael says, a quote, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And there's a couple of ideas to be talked about there. Nazareth is a city not mentioned in the Old Testament. Nazareth is a city where no prophet is from, no priest is from, no king is from. It's just a city. Just some random town out in the wilderness nobody even thinks about. Nothing important ever happens there. And this goes hand in hand with this idea of Jesus being despised and rejected, having no form of comeliness. He doesn't look like a king. Nazareth is a place of ill repute, little significance, and it just doesn't seem to have anything to say on God's stage. It's just a city. And Jesus looked like just a guy, okay? It's very important to realize when we're thinking about Jesus, the incarnate Jesus, there was nothing in him that we would see him and just know that he is a king. Now, after the ascension, you can read Revelation chapter 1 for an example. He looks pretty spectacular. He looks awesome, okay? You can even examine different texts that describe his holiness in Isaiah chapter 6, passages like that, Revelation chapter 4, I believe it is. Right now, post-ascension, he looks awesome. But during the incarnation, he's just a guy. We will see him and know that he is God. One day we'll be made like as he is, not in the sense that we're going to be God or anything like that, but we're going to be granted glorified bodies. We're going to be granted that new life that can only come from him. We're not going to be worshipped and adored like he is or anything like that, but we'll be made more like him in our sinless nature and glory, okay? But we're certainly not going to look as awesome as he does. I mean, just the description of his throne room alone in Revelation chapter 4 is something to behold. And how when he speaks in Isaiah chapter 6, the foundations of the temple itself shake. He's pretty awesome now. But back then, during the incarnation, he didn't look like Saul would have, like a real king. Look at him, and he's handsome and mighty warrior and all those different things. Matthew is also referencing this idea of Jesus being the shoot of Jesse. Jesus is the shoot of Jesse. Now, in your own time, I'd like you to spend time examining that text in particular. It's kind of interesting. But I'll leave some of the details and just focus on verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Nazarene was a place that didn't matter. Just some random city. Jesus looked like a guy that didn't matter. Just a face in the crowd. And Jesus, we are being told, was called a Nazarene. Matthew is showing this idea as a concept to show us a couple of things. Jesus is despised and rejected, man of sorrows, all those different things. And then here, he's also reminding us of this shoot of the stump of Jesse. Who was king of Israel at this point? Who was king? Well, it says Archelaus was ruling Judea, but he was sort of an under-king, if you will. The Roman Empire was. What does that mean for the rulers, the ruling class of Israel at that point, especially those with an actual authentic claim to the throne? It had to be destroyed. Otherwise, the people could raise up in rebellion. It had to be destroyed. This tree of David, this shoot of Jesse, we'll talk about the stump of Jesse for a moment. The stump of Jesse is something that had to be removed both by Assyria when they led people into captivity, Babylon when they led into captivity, Medo-Persian Empire when they ruled the area, and the Roman Empire as they now rule in this particular passage. The tree of Jesse, the line of David, had to be supplanted, had to be chopped down. Otherwise, the people would be able to recognize their king, and they'd be able to follow him into battle. And something similar happens in Israeli history. I'm not sure if it's particularly from the line of David, but the Roman Empire had to actually come into Israel and quench a rebellion. And that's what caused the destruction of the temple. The people rose up in rebellion. That's why this tree is not a tree. It's not a mighty tree bearing fruit, but it is something actually devastated. It's destroyed. Now, I have a tree in my backyard that we chopped down last fall. Anybody familiar with chopping down trees? Some of us should, right? Kansas, there's not a lot of trees. There are some, though. And when we chopped this thing down, I thought that was the end of the story. I was in for a little bit of a rude awakening. This thing keeps popping up little shoots, and I don't know why. I understand if you drill in holes in different, like the little stumps on the fence line, things like that, it'll just rot and stuff like that. Praise the Lord. Cool. I didn't realize you had to do that for the big stuff too, but I suppose it makes sense. And now we just have this little stump that probably monthly, pops up this little shoot, and it's a happy little guy, looks super happy, but you better believe I weed whack it. I like my garden, or my yard. And while I don't mow as often as I should, I need to demonstrate love to my neighbors in that regard, it keeps popping up, keeps coming, every time. And it's just this little unassuming thing. You don't even think about it. I mean, it's taken down by a weed whacker, for crying out loud. It's not even real wood, to some extent or another. But what happens if I let it keep going? It's going to grow to be that tree. And now I don't know what kind of tree this is, but there's a whole bunch of mulberries around me. If I let a mulberry tree continue to grow, what's it going to bear? Mulberries. It's not going to bear tomatoes. That'd be something, though. It's going to bear mulberries. Or if it's an apple tree, what's it going to bear? Apples. If it's a tree unto life, what do you suppose that tree would bear? Life. This Jesus is the shoot of Jesse, referred to in Isaiah 11 and 1 through 2, that I believe that Matthew is referencing conceptually here by referring to Jesus as a Nazarene, this unassuming person. This little shoot, if left unattended, is going to grow to be a mighty, mighty tree. And that mighty, mighty tree is going to bear what? Fruit. It's going to bear fruit unto life. Jesus will be the first fruits, and then everybody who believes after him will be harvested with him. And hallelujah. That tree, that little shoot of Jesse, is going to grow and continue to grow. It's going to be bearing fruit. I got too excited. I went too far ahead again. I'm sorry about that. Okay. It's going to continue to grow. It's going to continue to bear fruit. And that tree, by the way, hopefully we understand this by now, referencing Jesus as king, that tree is not going to be cut down, ever. That tree is a mighty tree. That tree is greater than the sequoias over in California. Those are big trees, aren't they? Mightier than that. Bearing fruit eternal, not just apples that'll rot and perish, but it'll be fruit eternal unto life that we, as believers, get to take part of. Jesus, being referenced as a Nazarene, is that little shoot. This little unassuming weed, if you will, for lack of better phraseology, because I don't know what the term actually is, sapling, I don't know. He's unassuming. But that shoot is going to grow and be mighty and bear fruit and save people. Now the last one, this one, in my opinion, as I studied, was more of a stretch than the others, but I'm going to present it to you because I think it has some validity. Third, Jesus is the true judge. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Nazarite vow. If you go to Numbers, I didn't write it down. Yes, I did. Numbers 6, 1 through 21, it talks about the Nazarite vow. Now, as you think about the Nazarite vow, there's a couple really famous ones. The one that we're going to reference is in Judges 13, 7, Samson. The very mighty warrior whose power was dependent upon the length of his hair, which is why during wrestling season I always grew my hair out. It never got long. I buzzed it right beforehand. But that verse, Judges 13, 7, says this, "But he said to me, Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son," and that's in particular the idea that Matthew's alluding to, "so then drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite, to God from the womb to the day of his death." Now, the Nazarite vow is a consecration and sanctification unto the Lord. They have a specific purpose as witnesses unto the Lord and a specific ministry. Who, unlike anybody in the Bible, is consecrated unto the Lord? His only begotten Son. Who has a vow and duty greater than anybody else in the Bible? Well, how about the one who went to the cross for your sins? Who should we model our lives around far beyond even Paul? How about the one who gave his life for all? That's what we're looking at here. This Jesus is the fulfillment of this Nazarite vow, this idea that there is one who could be consecrated and sanctified, set apart for such a purpose, for such a duty. There were certain things that the Nazarite had to fulfill, and it was a certain amount of time, and when they did so, they reaped the blessings of it. Jesus, as he lived his 30-some-odd years, most people say about 33, when he lived his 33 years on this earth and satisfied every single duty and obligation unto the Lord that he had, he was able to set his people free from their sins. And hallelujah for that. And Jesus, perhaps being called the Nazarene, is alluding to this idea that such a God as he could be sanctified and set apart for such a purpose, for the gospel, to set his people free from their sin. And while I admit it's something a little harder to wrap our heads around, that this is in particular what Matthew's referring to, Nazarene and Nazarite is not even necessarily referring to the same place, but the idea of the child being born for such a purpose is the idea we're alluding to. The child that is a Nazarite is specifically born to be a Nazarite, like Samson, set aside for that purpose. Jesus, when he's born, is born for a specific purpose, and that's to fulfill the gospel. To be God in the flesh, to live a perfect sinless life, to die a criminal's death on the cross, to be buried, to raise again the third day, and then appear to many witnesses and ascend to sit at the right hand of the throne of the Father, and then one day return again to rule and to reign with true righteousness and true justice. Hallelujah for that. That little sapling, that little weed growing from the stump of Jesse, the little boy from Nazarene, a city of no renown, a person who didn't look like he had anything to follow, any tangible reason to give him authority, and yet he truly set us free from our sin. So In conclusion today, we've seen how God is faithful to his Son and by extension to us, and how Jesus is called a Nazarene. These ideas should demonstrate many things to us. We need to understand that Jesus is a king like any other before or after him. Unlike any other, to the degree that Jesus did not even see his deity as something to be grasped. How many of us, if we just had simple thing like alchemy, we could just turn things to gold, King Midas, the Midas touch, all that, how many of us would use that for some very corrupt things? Maybe even good things. But we would use that as an opportunity to be grasped. We would use it for our own advantage. Jesus had all that power. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, as God teaches in Colossians. And he didn't use it for his own gain. Instead, he used it to set us free from our sins. You can find more about that idea of him not viewing his deity as something to be grasped in Philippians 2. So while holding all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Jesus did not utilize his power to force anybody to bend the knee. He did not become a tyrannical dictator or a warring tyrant or war chief, whatever, but he actually went willingly to a cross to die and then to be raised again the third day. Jesus came to be a very different kind of king, a king unlike any other. This unassuming Emmanuel, this God with us, born into poverty, born of a virgin in a manger, exiled to Egypt for a time and returned to unassuming Nazareth, nobody would have looked at this man like he had anything worthwhile to follow. Just a face in a crowd, a drop in a bucket. Yet, this boy would grow to be a man that would carry the wrath of God to a cross, become sin for us, so that you and I might be made the righteousness of God, him who knew no sin becoming a curse for us. As the prophets teach us, this unassuming Jesus is the king whose power will never diminish. His rule would have no end, and his glory and his reign will endure forever and ever. And praise and glory to Jesus for seeing it fit and good to include wicked sinners like you and I in that plan. Hallelujah for that. We don't deserve it, but he chose to give it to us freely. That's why it's grace. The world would do well to bow in humble adoration and in repentance and in faith. I want to close with one verse from Psalm chapter 2, which says this: "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today and the message of your word, Lord, and And God, I praise you for giving us this unassuming man in an unassuming place to be our king. Somebody who, when we look at now, we will see God Almighty. But if we saw him then, we would think nothing of him. Lord, I praise you that he's a different kind of king. A king that we desperately need, Lord. A king that will reign with true righteousness and true justice. A king that was willing to take the punishment of sin on our behalf. And a king that would call us his brothers. We praise you for being a God that would call us his children. We praise you for being a God that won't leave us alone, but you will be with us even to the end of the age. And Father, I just ask as we go from this place, help us to be burdened with the gospel, to share the message of the King to whomever we come across. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.